We're going to talk about the conversion of Peter this morning and talk about practicing the hospitality of acceptance. In the Bible, hospitality is a key virtue, an important virtue, and a wonderful spiritual gift. Some of you have that gift, and we've all been blessed by it. It was crucial to survival in the ancient world. Something I read recently suggested the biblical definition of hospitality is making space for someone you don't have to make space for. And I thought that was pretty good. It kind of brings an ancient virtue up to date, to make space for someone you don't have to make space for. When that happens, there's joy, there's friendship, there's peace. And when it doesn't happen, when someone's unwanted, ignored, excluded, the result is that person dies a little bit inside. And that thought brings us to one of the pivotal moments, I think, not just in the New Testament, not just in the story of the early church in the book of Acts, but literally in human history. One of the most pivotal moments in human history, it brings us to a crossroads of exclusion or embrace that changes everything. And involves a man named Peter, another man named Cornelius, and it becomes your story and my story. We're part of this story. The story draws upon themes that are embedded deep in creation, actually. Genesis says that in the beginning, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And it's kind of a picture of like cosmic goop. Everything is jumbled up together. There's no order to it. And part of what God does in creation is he brings order. He separates things. Verse 3 of Genesis 1 and 4, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. Then God made the expanse of the sky, and God separated the water under the expanse and the seas from the water in the expanse, the clouds above. And God draws boundaries. God makes distinctions. God establishes these wonderful separations that make creation so fascinating to us. Light and dark, liquid and solid, earth and sky, day and night, U of K and U of L, separated from the beginning, like creation. And God draws all these boundaries and he separates, but then God binds them together in ways that bring harmony and joy and delight and create seasons and days and years. God, from this cosmic goop, brings order and value in creation by separating things and then connecting things. There's distinction and there's community. There's distinction within community. It's good. It's all very good. Then at the climax, he creates human beings and he separates us. We're made from the dust of the earth. But we're not dust. We're connected to the earth to be stewards of it, to eat of it, to care for it, to treasure it. We're connected to God, but we're not God. We're made to be bearers of his image. We're all distinct from each other, but we're made to be connected to each other through community. Genesis 2:24 talks about the man and the woman. He says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother, disconnection, separated, and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Separate, distinct, and then brought together. He makes human beings male and female, but they're different. Isn't that great? That's a source of endless mystery and delight to all of us. You see a man and a woman standing before friends and family and before God, and in spite of all their differences, they pledge oneness to each other, and something in us is deeply moved by that. It's something about the wonder of creation. God separates light from dark, day from night, ocean from dry ground, earth from sky. Then God connects and binds together. This beauty and goodness goes to the core of creation. But there's a warning attached to all of this separating and joining together. Jesus brings this out in Matthew 19, verse 6. He's talking about weddings and marriages. And he says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So there are distinctions, and then there's combinations, there's unity. One of the ways that you can think about sin is sin is trying to join together what God has separated and is trying to separate what God has joined together. It's failing to acknowledge and live in harmony with God's creative intent. That's the very first sin, isn't it? Really? Eve's temptation, the serpent comes to her and says, go ahead, eat from the forbidden tree. Cross that boundary, because when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. We're supposed to be godly, to be pure and holy and loving, but sin says we can rival God in his knowledge and power by refusing to be godly. It creates a mess. It hurls us into moral and social chaos. When there are no longer distinctions that there ought to be, like the one between God and us, when there are no longer the connections that there ought to be between body and soul, death results. We don't live in submitted humility to God and to other people. Either we try to dominate them or we exclude them and withdraw from them. Only evil all the time. So God starts over again with Abraham and the people of Israel. And he says to them, therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Paul, quoting the Old Testament. It's very important to understand that holiness is not a stern, forbidden thing. To be holy meant, at its core, to be separate, to be distinct. This goes back to God's good creative intent for existence. God said, I want you to leave your land, your family, your culture, and your family's gods. I will teach you the right way to live. You'll be separate, but then you'll be connected to the whole human race. Genesis 12, verse 3, God gives this promise to Abraham. He says, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I want you to be separate, not just from everybody, but for everybody, so that one day the whole world can be in my embrace. So God says the day is coming when anybody in the world who wants to can come into my community and be a part of my people, my church. When you read through the Old Testament, you learn that there are lots of rules about separateness in the Old Testament, keeping things distinct. It's as if God has to teach people who've been living in moral chaos of the ancient world, no law, no Bible, no nothing. He's trying to teach them the idea of separateness and its importance. So there are lots of laws. Touch this, don't touch that. Eat this, don't eat that. Wash this, don't wash that. And Jesus saw clearly that it was never really about external rules or mechanical obedience. The heart of God always was, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Leviticus 11:44. Honor the distinctions and connections that I have built into creation. Over the centuries, Israel tended to lose this big picture, as religious people always do. You and I tend to always also do. One day, Jesus comes and tries to explain this to people. At the time, religious people generally thought that holiness meant being exclusive. They would exclude people. They would shut people out. They would not associate with women. They would not associate with tax collectors. They would not associate with lepers because they were unclean. They would not associate with people who didn't follow dietary laws in exactly the right ways. They would not associate with people who did not wash upright. They would not associate with certain people like tanners who followed what the rabbis called despised trades. Why were they despised? Tanners touched dead animal skins, and that made them unclean, so the Pharisees would have nothing to do with them. They wouldn't touch Samaritans. They would have absolutely nothing to do with Gentiles. They thought that made them holy, excluding, separating from these other people. They thought that's what made them holy. Their hearts were all messed up, but they thought they were really holy. And they're still that way today. I had an experience with a rabbi, a Pharisee, in Beth Shemesh, Israel a few years ago. Man, he thought he was holy by excluding me. Jesus said things like Matthew 15, 16 through 20. Are you still so dull? Jesus asked them. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. These are the evils that make us relate to the earth and to God and to other people in the wrong way. Excluding people, shutting them out, having contempt, judging them, avoiding them was what the Pharisees took as of great value and a great virtue. The behavior they thought would be most pleasing to God was, in Jesus' eyes, their biggest sin. That was the sin that he would get most fired up about. And the very people that the Pharisees excluded, avoided, and shut out, Jesus embraced. Jesus would say, come on in. There's room in my kingdom for you. There's room in my heart for you. He makes space for people he did not have to make space for. That's what God does. That's what creation is about. The glory of creation is about God making space for people he didn't have to make space for. That's what he did when he created this whole place. That's what created the heavens and the earth is all about. God is just making space for people. Peter and the disciples watched Jesus doing this, and they noticed something odd. Jesus was clearly the holiest man they had ever met. He knew God like nobody knew God. He was righteous in a way they had never seen righteousness performed. He embodied a love and purity they had never seen. At the same time, he was the most inclusive, approachable person they had ever seen. He was called the friend of sinners. After the resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes to usher in a new era. Now everybody's going to be welcome in Jesus' community. And Acts 10 tells the story of how the Holy Spirit sent a strange vision to convince Peter to go meet a Gentile man named Cornelius. It took a lot of convincing because Peter had lived his life up to that point following the traditions of Judaism and would therefore have nothing to do with a Gentile. A devout Israelite would pray every day, blessed are you, O God, who did not make me a Gentile. Thank you for that, God. Gentiles were despised so deeply that it was actually a rabbinic teaching that you should not help a Gentile woman who was giving birth, because that meant another Gentile was coming into the world. Another one of them. We don't need any more of them. Don't help them come into the world. Cornelius is one of them. Worse yet, he's a Roman soldier. And those were the soldiers who are oppressing Peter's people. He's someone to shut out. He's someone that you don't touch, someone you don't talk to. You don't have anything to do with him. But Cornelius is attracted to the God of Israel. And he prays to this God and gives money to the poor. He's living in a city named Caesarea, named for Caesar, and home to many Roman soldiers. One day, God spoke to him and said, Cornelius, I've heard your prayer. I know your heart. There's room in my house for you. So send some of your men to Joppa to a man named Simon Peter, and you'll get more instructions. The last time the town of Joppa appeared in the Bible, it was in the story of a man named Jonah. Jonah was supposed to go and talk about God in a place named Nineveh, but Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which is a Gentile empire that happened to be exacting tribute taxes from Israel at the time. Nineveh was the last place Jonah would ever want to go. Jonah didn't want to go help a bunch of Gentiles get to know God. Jonah preferred that God just wipe out Nineveh and be done with them. The story of Jonah is a story about prejudice and exclusion. God says to Jonah, shouldn't I care about Nineveh? There are a lot of people there. And Jonah basically answers, no, you should not care about Nineveh. What happens to Jonah? You know, he travels to Joppa and he gets on a ship. He's swallowed by a great fish and then he prays. You've ever read Jonah's prayer? It's kind of long and it's very poetic, but I can summarize it for you. Jonah prays, oh God, I'll do anything you want. Just get me out of this fish. And it worked out. Jonah's still angry that God cares about those Ninevites. And now God comes to Joppa again, and he wants another Jewish man to bring his word of repentance and hope to a Gentile. This time it's a man named Peter. By the way, anybody know what the name of Peter's father was? Do you remember that? Your Bible quiz this morning. Peter's father was named Simon, the son of Jonah. His father's was named Jonah. Peter was named Simon, son of Jonah. Peter was the son of Jonah in a lot of ways. It's a Jonah story all over again, only this time the Holy Spirit is working with the heart softened by being with Jesus. In Acts 10, we're told that Simon Peter is staying at the home of another man named Simon, Simon the Tanner. Why do you think Luke tells us what Simon's job was? Peter is already crossing lines when he's staying at the home of Simon the Tanner. It's about lunchtime. He goes up to the roof and falls into a kind of trance. He sees all kinds of animals, even unclean animals, and he hears Jesus say, "Take and eat." In his vision, he says, "No, I can't do that." Three times this happens in Peter's vision. The men from Cornelius come to the home where he's staying, and as they are arriving, he's deep in thought about the meaning of this startling vision. Acts 10, verse 19 and 20, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." An amazing thing happens. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. He shows them hospitality. In the ancient world, hospitality was a big deal. It meant you and I are connected. There's room in my heart for you. I will make space for you even though I don't have to. It's a statement of affiliation. That's why Jesus got himself into so much trouble. He chose the wrong people to eat with. The visitors tell Peter about Cornelius and his hunger for God and that God has spoken to him. And Peter goes to Caesarea and knocks on Cornelius' door. Cornelius answers and says, "Come on in." Now there's an open door, and there's a man on the other side of it. And you know, it's one thing to exclude people abstractly, to just write off a whole category or race or a certain group of people. It's another thing when you're looking someone right in the eye. That's why it's so important to look people in the eye. It's why it's so important for people in a church to get out of the church and have relationships with people who are far away from God. Cornelius says, "Come into my house." Now, how many times in Peter's life do you think he's walked into the home of a Gentile? If you had to guess, doesn't say, but I would guess zero. He's never walked into the home of a Gentile. But Acts 10:25 says, Peter went inside. He goes through the open door, and the world is never the same again. He tells Cornelius, Acts 10, verse 34 and 35, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." And then he tells them the good news about Jesus and his resurrection in Acts 10, verse 44 through 48. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So you ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. This story is known as the conversion of Cornelius. But at a deeper level, it's Peter who is converted. It's the first century church that gets converted through this experience. And Gentiles began to be welcomed into the church as brothers and sisters in the faith, even though they're Gentiles. And by the end of the first century, the church is made up mostly of Gentiles. And you and I are in the church today because of this momentous occasion of Peter accepting and eventually embracing Cornelius and his household. There's an old hymn that says, there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's lots of room at the cross. God has made a big space at the cross. The foot of the cross hasn't run out of space in 2,000 years because that's the heart of God, to make space for everybody. If you have not yet answered the call of Jesus, you need to know that there is room for you right now, today, at the cross. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, Jesus is eager to welcome you. He's holy, set apart from the ways of the world. And what's most distinctive about Jesus is his approachability and acceptance. So no one will stand in the way of you being baptized with water this morning, if that's your wish. One of our leaders will be standing right over here to receive your response. But what about those of you who've already been accepted by Jesus? Is there room in your heart? Are you Jonah or are you Peter? Has your heart been converted by your association with Jesus? Who is God calling you to make space for? In the kingdom, people make space for those they do not have to make space for. One day God did that for us, so now it's our turn to be hospitable.